Okay, thank you all. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, please. I'll be reading from the New International Version. If you have one of those in your home, it might be easier for you to follow along with that. But I understand we have some live teenagers on the line this evening. That's always a good thing. And those of you who are beyond the teen years, still in double figures, but you might be praying, because we need a bunch of young people to rise up and really get serious about the Word and learn it in a comprehensive way so that they can utilize their youthful energy to kick some serious butt spiritually around the world and help God's people and help other people. So here we go. The title of the teaching is The Holy Spirit, Who, What, When, How, Why. And we know from the Word, but also logic would tell us that the devil will most aggressively attack that which is the most important. And when we look at his assault on the subject of the Holy Spirit, we realize that it is one of the world's biggest deals, because the confusion in Christian circles about the Holy Spirit is rampant beyond description. Now, before I took the Power for Abundant Living class in 1967, I was hanging out with a group of charismatic Christians, very involved with them. That's with the people with whom I first spoke in tongues. I guess someone led me a little bit, helped me a little bit. We kind of stumbled in together, actually. And I was taught certain things like the baptism of the Spirit, and it's a second work of grace, and once you get born again, then you get this other thing that can happen to you, and so forth. And I experienced the kind of confusion that I'm going to be talking about. I'm going to refer you to a website that will be extremely disgusting to you, and very sad, but it's well worth watching and very educational. So how does the devil attack? He attacks with words, just like he did in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say such and such and such and such? And so we know that Adam and Eve lost word war one. We are now engaged in Word War 5. If you have the administration chart tattooed on you somewhere, you know that we're living in the fifth administration, the administration of the sacred secret. And it is still a battle of words. June 12th is Pentecost this year on the calendar. And I, when we send out our mid-June blurb, I'm hoping to have a teaching on Acts chapter 2, the whole chapter. was going to fill it today, do it today, but we had technical difficulties. And so we'll try to get it done and out to you by the 15th or 16th of the month. So here we go, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. I like the King James Version in the very beginning of verse 1, because it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And so what you could see between the lines is a giant W-H-E-W, that God is like, finally, his dream, at least a significant part of it, had come to pass. And the sacred secret was inaugurated. So, but the NIV says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, I believe that when you follow the pronoun they backward, you end up with all the people who were in the group of about 120. That included Jesus's mother and the women who were with him. You can read that in Acts chapter 1. I don't think it was just the 12. Remember, they were not in the upper room. They were in the temple. It's called the house, as it's going to be coming up here in a minute. Because I don't think you're going to cut Jesus's mother out of Pentecost, among other things, but I think linguistically you can get that out of the text. But in any case, verse 2 is really cool. It says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. If you're familiar with a description of the temple at that time, it was about 20 acres of space. It had different, the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews and so forth and so on. And so this sound, like a rushing mighty wind, was not 12 guys hyperventilating trying to fill a 20-acre space and drown out thousands of partying Jews with their breathing. That makes no sense, and it's really not what is being said here. What comes to my mind here is Genesis chapter 2, when God formed the first man out of the dust of the ground, that would be Adam, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a living being. And I think what's happening here on the day of Pentecost is that God is breathing life into the one new man. That's Ephesians 2:15, the one new man, referring to the body of Christ. This is the birthday of the church, the birthday of the body of Christ. And I haven't been in any maternity wards lately, but the old idea was that you grab a newborn baby by the feet and hang him upside down and smack him on the rear end, and he goes, wah! And that's a good thing because it means he's alive. Now, I think that's exactly what's happening here with the birthday of the church. God is not going to smack them and hang them upside down, but he is giving them life. And verse 3 says, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. No one was left out. And of course, fire in the Bible indicates the presence of God, which in the Old Testament, the fire was never allowed to go out, and the tabernacle and so forth. It is also, it represents cleansing, and it also represents the acceptance by God of an offering. So verse 4 says, all of them were filled with, then in probably your Bible, you have the capital H, capital S, Holy Spirit. And it's, then it says, they began, the NIV leaves out the word they, began to speak in other tongues as the capital S Spirit enabled them. So most Christians, as we will talk about, they're taught the idea that there is a three-in-one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, of course, it's capitalized, and they think that this verse is saying they were filled with God. But when we understand some things that we're going to get into in a moment, we see that this is really the gift of God, the divine nature that Jesus first poured out on the day of Pentecost. And this is, we're not going to read any more of Acts chapter 2. I'll teach the rest of the chapter on the next video that'll come out. But for now, we're going to consider some other things here. Excuse me. So, they began to speak with other tongues. What? Now that is strange. Why would they do that? Well, that's one of the things we're going to look at as we go along. So, to understand what really happened on the day of Pentecost, we need to talk about the giver and the gift. E.W. Bullinger, an English scholar who died in 1913, wrote a book. You may have it in your library. It's by that exact title, The Giver and the Gift. And we have the word pneuma for spirit and hagion for holy. And he made the excellent point, even though he was at that time a Trinitarian, he recognized the difference between the giver, God, and the gift, the divine nature of God. Now, hopefully you speak some degree of English. And so if we take the word D-O-G in English and we put a capital D at the beginning of it, it doesn't change the dog. It really doesn't even make the dog any bigger. But if we take the English word mark with a small M, we can think of a mark on the wall. But if we put a capital M on the word mark, now we have a person. Maybe some of you named M-A-R-K are on this call here, but in any case, you have a person. So in English, we capitalize proper nouns. And so when you come to the words, the Holy Spirit in the Bible, whether they are capitalized or not is totally up to the translators to make a decision. And most of the translators have been Trinitarians, and they believe in God the Holy Spirit. None of them can begin to explain what that is, but nonetheless, so many, many, many places, in fact, almost every place, they put a capital H and a capital S, and they add the article D, even 50 or so places where it does not occur. So when we talk about the capital S, capital H, capital S, Holy Spirit, we are simply talking about another name for God, the Father. There is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus. And God is called by many names in Scripture, and one of them is the, capital H for us English speakers, capital S, Holy Spirit. Why? Let's think about those three words. The means the only one, holy. If you study the word, you'll see that holiness is the chief attribute of God. Holiness means separated from sin, evil, that kind of thing. And then spirit, John 4:24, God is spirit. So God is the Holy Spirit, simply another name for God. But when we use a small H and a small S, then we're talking about the gift that God gives, his divine nature that 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 talks about. And there are approximately 50 places where the words pneuma hagion occur without the article V, and almost every time it's referring to the gift of God. So, if you have been taught that God is a three-part being, God the Father, God the Son, well, you probably recognize that phrase is not in the Bible, and then God the Holy Spirit, you're at a bit of a it's more than a bit of a disadvantage, you're at a big disadvantage, because the idea of a Holy Spirit part of God who is another person in this Godhead, and so it's very confusing. No one can really explain it. No one even would purport to be able to really explain it. But it really skews a lot of very critical biblical truths. And one of them is in regard to this Holy Spirit, the difference between the giver and the gift. Because if you think that a person is in you, then you might also think, as many people who do believe in the Holy Spirit, and they usually call them the gifts of the Spirit, we'll see they're really manifestations, which is totally different and critical to understand. But then you think that person can run over you or use you. That's another very common phrase in Christian circles. God is using me like I'm some sort of fork. But really, it's not a biblical concept, because God never touches our free will. The truth is that each of us who is a Christian has been given a gift, and now it is our privilege to use it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. We're in the book of Acts. We won't read for a few minutes, so do not try to guess the verse. But let's talk about, so we talked about who, Holy Spirit, who, capital H, capital S, another name for God, comma, the Father. What, Holy Spirit, small h, small s, the divine nature of God with which he fills each of his children at the moment of their new birth. And it's sort of godness, if you will, because each of you started as a seed that your father put in your mother. And so you, if your last name is Smith, then you came from the factory filled with Smithness, whatever that embodied and was comprised of. So the next two questions are when and how. And so we have to talk about pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost. And this is basically also laid out in the June newsletter, but before the day of Pentecost, we're talking about people who could not be born again of God's Spirit. That's the main difference in the administration of the sacred secret that started with the day of Pentecost and will end with the rapture of the church. We are born again of incorruptible seed. So before Pentecost, it was God's choice who received Holy Spirit, the same power, the same kind of enablements, and that's, we'll get to that. So only some people received it. It was given by measure. Elisha wanted a double portion that Elijah had of what Elijah had. And then it was also temporary. Well, of course, all of that changed on the day of Pentecost when it became your choice. All you have to do is Romans chapter 10, verse 9, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. Cha-ching! You are filled with Holy Spirit. And therefore, everyone who chooses to get born again is filled with the Spirit. And John 3:34 says that God gave it to Jesus without measure. And we're going to read Acts 2, where Jesus poured it out to you and me in the same manner. Without measure, you get the full boat, a gravy boat, I guess. And the last thing is, it's permanent. Your salvation is permanent. 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again of incorruptible seed. Now, the next administration that's coming up is the tribulation. After the rapture, there's a period of 7 years. It's not going to be a good time on the earth. And it appears to me and others that I've been studying the Word with, that when Jesus talked about the Comforter, he is referring to some kind of Holy Spirit in the tribulation period. And it will again be, as far as I can see right now, an Old Testament kind of arrangement where there will be no one born again after the rapture of the church, because the church is gone and it's back to the Jew and Gentile economy. And you can see that in all of the language of the book of Revelation and the Old Testament prophecies about the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus will come to save the day for Israel. He will raise all Old Testament and tribulation believers, and they will be filled with Holy Spirit, which will animate their brand new bodies. And we'll get to that too. So the next question would be, why would we be anointed with Holy Spirit? So we want to look at a very cool verse, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with, no article, the small a, small s, Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. That is a great verse. Well, now Jesus has anointed you with the Holy Spirit and power, and so you and I can go around doing good and healing people who are under the power of the devil, because God and now Christ are with us. So the point of anointing is for service, a commissioning, a setting apart for service, functioning, for doing something and empowering, if you will. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 2 as we want to go a few pages past that. We'll come back to Acts 2 in a moment. But look at John 21:21. Here's a verse that a lot of Christians have a hard time understanding, but it's really not too hard to understand. John 21:21. It's Jesus, after his resurrection, he shows up. The doors were locked. That didn't stop him. Verse 19, he just popped up and said, peace be with you, because it probably startled them. And so then he showed them his hands and his side, and they were really pumped up and so forth. Now look at verse 21. John 21:21, Jesus said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Okay, we just read that when God sent Jesus out, you remember the low-flying dove in Luke, in John, the Gospels, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and a low-flying dove came in, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. A commissioning, if you will, of Jesus to his earthly ministry. And now he says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Well, he knows they're going to need to be empowered. And so, verse 22, he breathed, the text reads, he breathed in. Now you can see, eventually I got to breathe out, and I could do it like that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He breathed in, and then he breathed out, obviously, and he said, receive, no article D, small h, small s, receive Holy Spirit. Now, some people therefore believe that they received Holy Spirit then, but he had already said that, you know, John 7:39, the Holy Spirit would not be given, the text reads, until Jesus had been glorified and he had not yet ascended to the right hand of God. So what is he doing? You could turn to Acts chapter 2 again, verse 32. So what is he doing in his resurrected appearance with them? I think he's cueing them. I think he's teeing up something for them. And remember, Jesus did not know the sacred secret until after his resurrection. And that's in the newsletter also. And I do not know when God told him the sacred secret, but it was after his resurrection. And so, remember, they heard a wind. It was filled like a wind. And maybe they remembered what Jesus had said to them a few days earlier. Receive Holy Spirit. In any case, we know Acts 2, 32, 33. If you've never noticed these verses, they're very cool. Peter is speaking on his in his Pentecost sermon. And he says, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Why? Because they spoke in tongues. Now, they were also firsthand witnesses that he hung out with them for 40 days. Well, now that we don't get that privilege of him hanging out. But nonetheless, you can be a first-hand witness if you speak in tongues. We'll get back to that. We're all witnesses of fact. Look at verse 33. Oh, my gosh, it was Jesus that did this on the day of Pentecost. Exalted to the right hand of God. The right hand of God. Isaiah 53 refers to Jesus as the arm of God. He's God's right-hand man. That doesn't mean he's slumping in a recliner, dozing. Is it time to go yet? No. He's all over the place. He's the head of the body. There's lots of stuff in the church epistles about what the Lord is doing now. Anyway, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. I will elaborate a little bit on that phrase coming up. Well, wait a minute. This is Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Peter knows nothing about the revelation of the sacred secret later to be unfolded to Paul through about a 25-year period. So the promised Holy Spirit has to be in the Old Testament, and the newsletter elaborates on that. And so he says, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he, Jesus, has poured out. We have a liquid analogy, okay? I have my stainless steel water bottle so that I'm not having plastic in my spleen or whatever. But anyway, it's a liquid analogy about Holy Spirit. Jesus poured out what you now see and hear. So that's an important point. Then I won't take the time to read it, but 1 Corinthians, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we were all baptized by one spirit into one body. And that is the baptism of Holy Spirit, the new birth. The circles, the charismatic circles that I used to run in back in the 60s when I was a lieutenant at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, with the 82nd Airborne, the only male member of the Fort Bragg Thursday morning women's Bible study. I got a lot of free meals. Anyway, that's not the point. We were all baptized, and so people read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They do not understand that it simply is a synonymous term for being born again. 1 Corinthians 12:13 would be helpful, wouldn't it? We Christians were all baptized into one body by one Spirit. It happened for you on your personal Pentecost, whenever you got born again. I personally don't even remember being born again. Not that I was filled with Spirit from my mother's womb. I'm not trying to say that. I'm saying I was grew up attending the Presbyterian Church. I always believed in Christmas and Easter, and somewhere along the line, I got born again. I did not have some conversion experience with a glowing goat in my bedroom or something like that. I wish it, I could be a little more sensational about it, but I can't. And so we have this idea, Acts 1:5, Jesus said you'll be baptized with Holy Spirit, and John baptized with water, remember, but you'll be baptized with Holy Spirit. And so that is what happened, as we know from the church epistle. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. We're still talking about why Holy Spirit, why has Jesus Christ poured out that Spirit? Because remember, Jesus is doing everything to restore the paradise that the first Adam lost. And currently, he is the head of the body of Christ. In essence, God has given him another shot on the earth. That's kind of cool to think of. Why did God decide to do the sacred secret? Well, Ephesians 3:10 is a critical verse to answer that question, so that the rulers, the powers and principalities might know the manifold wisdom of God. Like, yeah, you shouldn't have crucified him, you morons, because now, let's see, how would I say it? You are toast. You're guaranteed to be history because you killed Jesus. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, had the rulers of this age... It's not talking about King Tut or somebody. That wouldn't make any sense. It's the demons who were responsible for killing Jesus at the direction of their commander-in-chief, Satan. Had they known the sacred secret, they would not have crucified Jesus. They would have let him live. That is amazing, because they really didn't like Jesus and they wanted to get rid of him. And so we have Romans, the foundational doctrinal epistle, Romans 8:15. It says, for you, follow the bouncing pronouns. We're in the church epistles. That would be you. You can take the pronouns personally in the church epistles. If you try to take a pronoun personally in Isaiah, it'll bite you. Don't do that. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you received the small s, spirit of sonship, is really the Greek word adoption. And then this is a very Trinitarian translation, because they say, and by him, there's no him in the text, it's by which, a neuter pronoun, we cry, Abba, which is a very tender term for father, like daddy. Now, we receive the spirit of adoption, and I think you may be familiar with why in Galatians, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, we do find the word adoption. It's because of the Roman culture and the Roman law. God is using this to emphasize the permanence of their salvation, because if you're familiar with this, remember that the Roman law said you could not disown an adopted child. If you fathered him, you could just toss him out, whatever, apparently. But you could not disown an adopted child. In other words, if you had the opportunity to think through and pick some kid, okay, I'll take this kid here, that's kind of cool. I've told many adopted children, hey, My parents had no choice. There I was. Wah! Dang. But your parents had a choice. They picked you. That's kind of cool. Well, anyway, so God is emphasizing the permanence of salvation. Verse 16, the Spirit itself, small s, the Spirit itself testifies, witnesses with our spirit, meaning our mind, our internal, something that we can recognize, the part of us that, oh yeah, got it, that we are God's children. Oh my gosh, there's some way in which this small h, small s, Holy Spirit gift witnesses to us that we are God's children. And it gets better, verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So that, we know, is not talking about salvation. It's talking about rewards for using the gift that God has given us and hanging in there in as a member of the body of Christ, because we're going to suffer like Jesus suffered. Okay? So we'll go to Matthew 9. This is really a great section. I'll hold it on your way. Whoops, it's not on the way. Sorry. Galatians chapter 1. Not trying to enrage the audience here. Some have little electronic Bibles, and they are zipping around with their thumbs. Now, Galatians 1, don't try to guess the verse yet. Why would God emphasize the permanence of our salvation in so many ways? First of all, he talks about new birth, born again. And everybody knows if you're born, you can't get unborn. My daughter is my daughter, no matter what she does. Ditto for your children. And so, then he gives the whole adoption thing that we saw to make it even more emphatic. And that is because the incredibly devilish lie that you can lose your salvation cripples Christians. It cripples people. And of course, I played basketball all my life and played 4 years in college. And when I had a coach who would take you out, if you made a mistake, I'm telling you, it crippled people out there. But because all they were trying to do is not be wrong. I just read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography. Carrie McCormick's on the line. She was kind enough to give it to me. It's written by Eric Metaxas. And Bonhoeffer made a statement, we got to care more about pleasing God than we do about avoiding sinning. If you think about that statement, it's a very cool statement. And the fact that we are guaranteed our salvation goes hand in hand with that, because I don't have to worry about being taken out of the game if I make a mistake. When I had a coach who believed in me and he said, listen, I'm leaving you out there. Use the ability you have. If you make a bad pass, make more good ones, because you're not going to make everyone good, and so forth. So what does God think about the lie that a Christian can lose his salvation? Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. I'm not sure I even grasp the depth of them. I do not believe that they mean that you can lose your salvation. But it says, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, writing by revelation, we're going to get to verse 12. He got the revelation from Jesus, if you want to glance ahead. But he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God, salvation by grace, Ephesians talks about, and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It's not good news. It's bad news. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. You think they were using words? You think they were using words? Oh, yes, they were using words. Well, no, whatever. And are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we already preached to you, let him be, it's a curse. This says eternally condemned. I think that's not accurate. It says accursed. I don't know exactly what it means, but it ain't good. But I don't believe it means that anyone who's born again, who teaches that you can lose your salvation, will lose his salvation. Verse 9, he says it again. Yikes. As we have already said, I'm going to say it again. If anybody's preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be accursed. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Boy, that's always a good question to ask. Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Okay, Matthew, I promise. Matthew chapter 8. This is very, very cool. We're still talking about why. And in the next part of the teaching, I'm going to give you what I believe are the two primary reasons why God chose the wild and crazy idea of speaking fluently in a foreign language that you have never learned. That was unheard of, no doubt. So the first reason for speaking in tongues is that it is your indisputable proof that you are born again, that you are guaranteed everlasting life in paradise, that you can lay hands on the sick and heal them, that you can do everything that the word written to you says you can do. It's your proof of everlasting life primarily, and the power that you have in this life. Now, watch this record. Matthew 9, 1 to 8. It says, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over the lake, came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed guy lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed guy, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, wait a minute. The guy was paralyzed. It's good to have your sins forgiven, but if I were the paralyzed guy, I'd say, well, that's cool, but I really would like to walk. But Jesus had his priorities correct. And so he first addressed the spiritual issue. And he said he saw the faith, and it's all the faith, not just the guy wasn't screaming and yelling, "Put me down, put me down." No, no. He also had faith, and his friends had faith, and they came to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." At this, verse 3, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, meaning, they're thinking, saying to themselves silently, "This fellow is blaspheming." Well, that's dangerous around Jesus. Look at verse 4. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, I don't know, maybe something like, take up your mat and get out of here? Well, which is easier to say? And the Pharisees, they're kind of, they're just as easy, one as the other. And so Jesus said, yeah. And so, verse 6, here's what Jesus is saying. I told him his sins were forgiven, and you didn't see anything happen in the senses realm, and so now you're questioning whether anything did happen. Let me just try saying the other thing. What was it? Oh, yeah. Get up and walk. Let's just see if anything happens. Because if anything happens, then you'll know that something happened when I said his sins were forgiven, right? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, dot, dot, dot. Then he said to the paralyzed guy, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That is a very wonderful record. And that's the point here. The point of this record is that we need proof in the senses realm. This was an example of Jesus doing that. And the same principle applies here for you and me. When we say Romans 10:9, yes, I confess Jesus is Lord, and I believe that God raised you from the dead. Okay, the Bible says you're saved. It says you're filled with the Spirit. It says you're anointed. We're going to read here in a minute, 2 Corinthians 1, what it says, synonymous with the new birth. What do you get in the gift of Holy Spirit? Well, how do you know? I mean, you don't feel any different. There's nothing in the Bible guaranteeing that when you get saved, you get a warm and fuzzy feeling, or your left ear tingles, or anything like that. Now, people say that kind of stuff all the time. And that's it. I know I'm saved because my eye is twitching, or some other kind of thing. Well, no, no. But there is an indisputable proof to you that you are forever saved from sin and death. Well, here's 2 Corinthians 1:18. And it says, as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. That we've covered those verses several times, I think, on these WebEx teachings. That's hard to grasp, right? If someone says, will you marry me? Yes and no. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him, it has always been yes. That's how the text reads. There's a little Greek guy in the margin going, yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us, little pronouns, to the glory of God. Look at the next two verses. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He, God, through Christ, anointed us. I don't know if you have moved in or are moving in Christian circles, but the word anointed in some groups is thrown around as if it appears in every other verse in the epistles. I think it's used fewer than 10 times in the New Testament or in the church epistles. I haven't looked that up for a long time, but it's not all over the place. And what this is saying is, at the moment of your new birth, you are anointed, verse 22, you are sealed, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his small s spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Well, what is to come? The rapture of the church. And if you are born again of God's Spirit, you are going up. Turn to chapter 5, verse 5, one verse about this guarantee. It's only three or four verses. I'm going to read Ephesians 1 closer to the end. But here's another one. The guarantee, the Greek word A-R-R-A-B-O-N, arabon. It means a token, like a down payment, an earnest money, that kind of thing. And here, 5-5, in the context of getting a new body when Jesus shows up and raises the church from the dead. Verse 5, it says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the small s, Spirit, as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And I'll show you another verse, and that's 1 John 3. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 12. But 1 John 3, 24, maybe you never noticed this one in this context. 1 John 3, 24. I'm trying to cheat and get 1 Corinthians 12 at the same time, all right, as opposed to waxing on with interverse dribble. All right, 1 John 3, 24, look at this one. It says, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the small s Spirit he gave us. So, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And we have seen that that Spirit is called the gift of Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and other places, you will receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Now, many of you come from the same spiritual background that I do in terms of biblical teaching, and it's old hat to you to hear about the difference between a gift and a manifestation. I'm doing this because the word manus in Latin means hand. Give me five. And the word festare means to touch. So a manifestation is something you can touch with a hand. In other words, it's in the senses realm. It's real. It's tangible. That kind of thing. So the difference between a gift and a manifestation is absolutely huge. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 12 gives us nine manifestations of the Spirit in verses 8, 9, and 10. But if you'll notice verse 7, it says, it really is the word but, and that ties into the contrast. If you look at verse 4, you have diversities of service, diakonia, diversities of working, energemata, diversities of, gifts, charismata, and service, diakonia, and working, energemata. And that, I believe, 7 to 10 are parenthetical, and those things tie to verse 11, 4, 5, and 6. You can look at that for yourself. I don't have time right now to elaborate, but you'll see the same Greek words, and those are the ones that the Spirit gives to each one. The Lord doles out the different functions in the body in cooperation. He's not going to make you do something. But that's why verse 7 starts with but. I think it's in contrast to the other verses right before. And it says to each one the manifestation, a bringing to light. The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And then the next three verses, you're probably very familiar with them. And they list nine evidences of Holy Spirit. Now, Rick Sheehan's on here tonight from Nebraska. And he recently sent me a link, and I'm going to give you the information here. It's John the Baptist TV. TV. That's how you spell it. John the Baptist TV. Just Google John the Baptist TV. And then if you want to put in Kundalini Warning, K-U-N-D-A-L-I-N-I, Kundalini Warning, you'll come to 3 10-minute videos. And they show the kind of counterfeit manifestations that are going on among our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's gut-wrenching, okay? So be prepared to be appalled, really. And then think about how appalled God is and Jesus is that people are putting his name on these kinds of things, which you will see are so clearly demonic. Now, if you look at that list of 9 manifestations, you will see that 7 of them are clearly set forth or utilized in the Old Testament. Every one of those, except for tongues, speaking in tongues, and the companion to tongues, interpretation of tongues, every one of those is obviously in the Old Testament. So the question is, why are there 2 that are unique to post-Pentecost administration? Because there was no new birth until Pentecost, and therefore, you don't need interpretation of tongues to use in a believer's meeting like we did this evening if you don't have tongues. And so that's why God introduced 2 new manifestations. Now, this is not a very big Swiss Army knife. I'll try to hold it against the background that you can maybe see here better. But let's see, I got to go over like that. This is a little Swiss Army knife, but I have 9. I cut my finger off getting them out. But here, if I give you this gift of the Swiss Army knife with all these parts, you know, put back in it, I give you and you get 1 gift. And you say, thank you, is this a paperweight? No. Then someone comes to you and says, no, look at this. Here's a big blade and a can opener thing and a saw, a small saw, and tweezers. Don't know if you can see them tweezing. Here's another kind of, this is some kind of hook. I don't know what that is. Another kind of can opener. Here's a corkscrew and some kind of screw head, a couple of other tools, and there are even a couple more things in there. So the point is, and many of you know this, but it's a classic example. Whenever we go overseas and teach about the Holy Spirit, people get this instantly. When you get this one gift, you get 9 abilities, 9 evidences of the gift, 9 ways that you can use the gift. So we're going to go to Matthew 14, but I'm going to cover some other things. I'm not going to take the time to go to the verses, but we'll go to Matthew 14 and be ready when we get there. Because, again, many of you know this, but it's always good review. There are only 5 accounts in Scripture of anyone manifesting Holy Spirit in conjunction with new birth. The first one is Acts chapter 2, and it clearly said, what did they do? They spoke in tongues. Wow, that's strange. Then you have Acts chapter 8, where Simon the sorcerer was bewitching the people of, I believe it was Samaria. And so Philip and John were sent down there to see what was going on. And it says that they ministered to the people. And it says when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given by their laying on of hands, he said, oh my gosh, I want that. That's power. That is wild. Well, now, remember what Peter said, that which you now see and hear on the day of Pentecost? Well, what do you think Simon saw? Well, he also heard. I think it's pretty clear that they spoke in tongues. Then you have Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul gets born again. I think the Apostle Paul spoke in tongues when he got born again. But it says Ananias came down and ministered to him. And then Paul later on said that he spoke in tongues more than all the Corinthians. So I think we could pretty well say Paul spoke in tongues like those on the day of Pentecost. And then you have Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the first record of any Gentiles being born again. And that's why they had to take 6 Jewish brethren by revelation, because to the Jews, the Gentiles were woof, dogs. That's not actually a dog. Woof, that's a dog, boys and girls. You don't have a dog you have to bend over to pet. But never mind, that's not the point. So the only thing that would have convinced them was speaking in tongues, and they were, oh my gosh. And then Acts chapter 19, Paul came to where John had been and said, what's up with you guys? And they said, well, we just know John's baptism. And he said, well, let me clue you in. There is a greater baptism and internal cleansing. And there is an ant on my teaching. He's gone now. And then they spoke in tongues. Now, keep your place in Matthew 14. I meant to say 1 Corinthians 14. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, and then we'll come back to Matthew 14, and we'll be in the home stretch. So, but we'll read the first 5 verses of 1 Corinthians 14. The King James is a little easier with some of these because of the italicized words. And remember that that's a good thing in the King James, and I think the New King James does that also, that they italicize words that they added. Usually they're okay, but sometimes they screw up the whole idea. So, and this is certainly the case in 1 Corinthians 14, and the NIV doesn't even tell you when they've added words to the text. So, 1 Corinthians 14, 1, follow is a very strong verb, pursue, the way of love, and eagerly desire pneumatikos, spiritual stuff, spiritual things, not gifts. There's no word gifts anywhere in the universe in the text. And then, or especially the gift of prophecy, it's all just, but rather that you can prophesy. Why? Verse 2, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to whom? God. I'm sorry I didn't see this a long time ago. Because if tongues is not to men, but to God, then the interpretation can be nothing else, not to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands the word him. They added it. We know that's not true because on Pentecost, they did understand. So the speaker does not understand. That's what it's talking about. We don't understand with our minds the tongue that we speak. If we're going to know what we speak in tongues, then we have to follow the tongue, the speaker, only the speaker, follows the tongue with another manifestation of Holy Spirit, whereby God inspires you with English words that match the gist of what you spoke in whatever language it was. So nobody understands his own tongue. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to whom? Men. Now, I better address this. Once upon a time, someone told me, hey, look at that, men, that's plural. That means you have to have at least two plus the speaker, so you must have at least three people to have prophecy or tongues with interpretation. Now, does that make sense? I mean, here we are in Acapulco on our honeymoon. Sorry, dear. We can't have manifestations. That caused a lot of problems, a lot of immigration problems at the border. When people returned for their honeymoon, people said, who is the little Mexican kid? Well, we had to adopt him to have manifestations on our honeymoon. Now, where did the problem come from? The problem came from not reading carefully and not just following common sense. He does not speak, verse 2, to anthropos, the genus. In other words, you don't speak to people, you speak to God. So when you prophesy, you speak to people. It doesn't have anything to do with how many. Come on, that wouldn't make any sense. My gosh. And look what prophecy is for. It's for edification, strengthening, exhortation. King James, this says encouragement. And comfort. Notice it never says interpretation of tongues is for exhortation or comfort, because interpretation of tongues is not to men but to God, and God doesn't need our exhortation or comfort. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, because not by building up your spirit. It can't get any bigger, for heaven's sake. It means that your being, your mind, is edified by the realization, oh my gosh, I'm born again, I've got a parking place in paradise, I could heal somebody, the Bible is true, etc. But he who prophesies edifies the ecclesia. I want all of you, I want every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather, or and more, that you would prophesy. What's the context? In the church. Because he who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets that the ecclesia may be edified. And if you'd like to hear the whole chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, you can go to our Vimeo channel, and it just says 1 Corinthians 14 on there, I think. And I will go on and finish the chapter. But here we see that God says to you, if you have never spoken in tongues, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that in a moment, because you just read, God says, I want each of you to speak in tongues. Why would he say that? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 14. Before I give you the second reason, number one is, remember, it is the indisputable proof to you. Nobody can counterfeit to you. Yes, I've heard demonized people speak foreign languages and say they were speaking in tongues. Well, whoop-de-doo. But that's not me seeking from God. That's not you with a pure heart coming to God. Remember what Jesus said, if a child asks for bread, will his father give him a stone? Or if he asks for something else, will he give him a serpent? No. And earthly fathers are not as good as God. So what are some of the benefits of speaking in tongues? Once upon a time, somebody gave me a list of 12 or 14. A bunch of them did not apply, like Isaiah, rest to the soul. Has nothing to do, Isaiah 28. Listen to the teaching in 1 Corinthians 14 on the website. You can't be talking about speaking in tongues in Isaiah. Come on. It's got nothing to do with the administration of the sacred secret. But some of the benefits that we can read about, perfect praise and worship, Philippians 3:3. We give thanks well. 1 Corinthians 14:17. We speak the wonderful works of God, Acts 2:11. We magnify God, Acts 10:46. We edify ourselves. We just read it, 1 Corinthians 14:4. And we build up ourselves in faith, Jude 20. Hey, Jude. So what is the second reason for speaking in tongues? This is what I think. You can think about what I think and see if you think it. I believe that speaking in tongues perfectly illustrates the bottom line of walking with God, and that is, take my word for it, son or daughter. What is Christianity all about? It's about trusting the word of the Lord. It's either the word of God, the word of Jesus, or it's not. If it is, I can stake my life on it. Well, you're not really staking your life when you step out of the boat to speak in tongues if you never have before, because you can't drown. But you see, here's how it works. God always goes first. He never says, okay, you go first. You do something and I'll respond to it. No. Because see, God was here first. And so he goes first and he says, here's my only begotten son. Here's the gift of Christ. Want to get born again? And then you say, or if you have never said it, you can say it now. Oh, cool. That sounds good. Yeah. Jesus is my Lord. I believe you raised him from the dead. God says, okay, my turn. There you go. Jesus fills you with Holy Spirit. Your turn. I want you to speak in tongues. Wait a minute. Let me use listening skills to see if I'm understanding this. What I hear you saying is, this can't be true, but I think you're saying that you want me to fluently speak a language I have never learned. Yes. How? What did it say in the Bible that they did on Pentecost? They spoke, and I gave the words, the utterance. I gave them the ability to speak what they spoke. Oh, my gosh. You mean if I open my mouth and utilize the mechanics of speech, you'll give me words from this new Holy Spirit that I have in me? Yes, sir, read Bob, or whatever your name may be. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat, go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went to the mountainside by himself to pray. Evening came. He was there alone. The boat was already out on the lake there. Galilee, it's a big lake. It can have big waves. Buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Some of you may live near a lake, and that's not a common sight, is it? You're barefoot skiing, I know, but whatever. When his disciples saw him walking on the lake, they freaked. It's a ghost! They cried out in fear. Immediately Jesus said, chill, dudes. It is I, note his grammar, don't be afraid. And who steps right up to the plate? Good old Peter. He said, Lord, if it's you, if Jesus rolled his eyes, I just told you, I want to walk on the water also. Tell me to come out on the water. What did Jesus say? Come on. And it doesn't say that Peter gulped or hesitated or whatever. Bless his heart. He got out of the boat. What do you think the other people were thinking? Holy, oh, they were kind of used to Peter by this time. But anyway, he got out and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, you know, people are about, oh, Jesus walked on water, but we can see right here, Jesus is not the only one in the Bible who walked on water, is he? No, now there are two guys on the lake, right? And here's Peter. Now it's storming, big waves, and all that. So apparently, had it been calm, it would have been easier to walk on the water, I guess, because Peter saw the wind. He was afraid, beginning to sink. He said, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Well, I don't know how far away Jesus was when Peter started, but it looks to me like Peter went quite a ways. He went a little bit. I don't think Jesus was right by the boat. Anyway, he said, "You of little faith." Oh, my gosh. Excuse me, I just walked on water. Yeah, well, you sank, too. Why did you doubt? I want you to think about Peter as he lifted his first foot over the side of the boat and began to put it down toward the water. What if he had put it down? I can't demonstrate this for you because I don't have enough camera space here. But what if he'd have put it down about 2 or 3 inches above the waves and then pulled it back up? Oh, no. He never would have known whether the lake would hold him up. He never would have known that the promise of Jesus also contained the provision of Jesus. I won't tell you to do something you can't do, bro. And what did we just read in 1 Corinthians 14:5? I want every one of you, Christian pronouns, to speak in tongues. So, before we close, you can turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read three short little sections that are very cool to wrap up here. But before we do that, I want to give you the opportunity to speak in tongues right there in your own living room or wherever you are. If you never have, and if you haven't done it for a while, you can do it, and I'll never know either way. But if you've never done it and you do it, send me an email. Let me know what happened. So here's how you do it. In other words, here's how you don't do it. Beep. Okay, because that's not speaking. That's not speaking. That's just making noise. Speaking, you know what it is to speak. You must utilize the mechanics of speech. Okay, watch this. If you have your little webcam and you're watching me, I'm going to show you the only way to fail. Watch this. It's the only way you can fail at speaking in tongues. Ready? Watch this. The only way to fail is not to speak, because then God's not going to go, you know, hit you in the head and you spill out some words. No, no, no. He just says, well, I really wish. That's why 1 Corinthians 14:5, it's not like, look, darn it. That's not what it says. It says, I really would like each one of you to speak in tongues because it's very good for you. So just like God, he's gracious. He never makes you do anything. So I'm going to pray for just a minute for you, and then I'm going to say, okay, speak in tongues. And we'll just go for 15 seconds or so, and you can mutter in tongues. You can bellow in tongues. You might not want to if other people are there, but whatever. If you're still at work at your cubicle listening in, you might. But you can speak. You can speak, and you have within you a total fluency. It's all about you moving your lips, your throat, your tongue differently the way you would when you speak English or Spanish or whatever language you know. Okay, so we're just going to do this one time. Now, if you've never done it, why don't you go ahead and do it? But if you don't want to do it now, then go for a walk or something tonight, or get under your covers and do it when you're all by yourself, because you got nothing to lose. You got everything to win and nothing to lose. See if God will prove himself to you. Remember, if you go like this, watch, it won't work. So don't blame God if you go like that and nothing comes out. Okay? So, Father, dear Lord Jesus, thank you for filling each person who has made you his Lord. Bless their precious hearts. Thank you. You came up with this wild and crazy idea that we could speak a language we know we don't know, and therefore you would be able to prove to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that we belong to you forever, no matter what we do, until you come and take us out of here. So I pray against all fear. I pray against any impediment of the enemy, any lie of the enemy. You can't do this. You're making it up. All the same lies. He doesn't have any new tricks. So I bless each person listening. Okay, wherever you are, speak in tongues. Jela kiendo ushu hama olo kandari upwa peta shandali amwa kelianda shandalikia. You can do it with your eyes open or your eyes closed. Loata jendali amwa. You can stop and start when you want to. Shokendali amwa ofua ki jatali andali amwa halioto shantaliata. Okay. You may stop. God bless you. Speaking in tongues is a good thing. Apostle Paul said he did it a lot, so we should do it as much as we possibly can. It's not intercessory prayer. Romans 8, 26 to 28 has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. There's an article on the STF website called Groaning Unto Liberation. I don't think it's on our site yet. John and I wrote it years ago. Anyway, so we're going to Romans 8. I'll show you something really cool. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. And it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, that's a figure of speech, personification, whereby human characteristics are attributed to inanimate objects like the creation. The whole world is just, oh my gosh, this place is sick. The pollution, the spiritual pollution, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Okay? Now look at the next verse. Here's the next groaners. Verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, that's you, pronoun people, we ourselves who have the, look at this phrase, first fruits of the small s, first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, we want Jesus to come, give us a brand new body, and we're out of here. And everything is hunky-dory. But I want you to notice the phrase, first fruits of the Spirit. And keep that in mind as you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Thank you so much for tuning in and taking your valuable time to listen this evening. I always get to have the most fun, but hopefully you're having a modicum of fun. So the first fruits of the Spirit. And this, again, is elaborated upon in the June Fruit of Divine. Be great if you wanted to pass that on to your friends who don't receive it. Any Christians you know, if you like what we're writing in there, just pass it on. And if they want to get on the mailing list for those things every month, just have them send in their email address. And it talks about that we have the first fruits of, remember I mentioned, the promised Holy Spirit. It was promised in the Old Testament. And in the newsletter, I give you a bunch of verses from the Old Testament showing that the promises of the Holy Spirit are talking about the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Okay, here's the rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation. Jesus and we come back to the earth. Okay, big U-turn. We're coming back to the earth. And at the beginning of the 1,000 years that ensues, at the end of the 7 years, beginning of the 1,000 years, Jesus raises from the dead Abe, Ike, Jake, and all the boys, as well as tribulation believers who were martyred, and their new bodies are animated with Holy Spirit. And the truth is that what they will have in new bodies, you and I now have in earthen vessels. And that is a part of the sacred secret that was unknown, that there would be a group of people, not Jews, not Gentiles, equipped, guaranteed salvation, equipped with power from on high in earthen vessels. That is the world's biggest deal. And look what happens, Ephesians 1:13, and I explain in the newsletter why Peter quoted from Joel 2, when Joel 2 was not the fulfillment of what happened on Pentecost. Just read that, you'll see it's very cool. Ephesians 1:13, here we go, two verses. And you also were included in Christ. In Christ. Now, maybe like I, you were taught that that phrase has to do with being in fellowship. No, no, no. It has to do with being saved. Jesus said, "Who wants life?" And you said, "I do." And he took your hand, as it were, and began to build a body. He's the head. He's the first one up from the dead. And he is building a body of believers. And so it says here, then, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, because no one is the dandruff on the body of Christ. No one is going to lose his salvation. Jesus is not going to lose any body parts from here to eternity. Now look, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised, small h, small s, Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Those verses are money. 2 Timothy, will close chapter 1, two verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Please let us know anything we can do for you. Believe me, we live with constant frustration that we don't get to see you face to face more often. I'm having to earn a living teaching SAT prep to deranged youths during the school year, so I don't get to travel like I would like to travel. Elizabeth and I would love to get some little RV or something and just hit the road and be with people and teach and minister, but I don't know how to do that. We don't want to just be an internet ministry, but this is what we got right now. What we need is lots of people in local areas to open their doors once a week and teach the Bible and invite their friends and keep doing it. But anyway, I thought these two verses would be fitting to close with, because remember, Peter stood up on Pentecost and gave a very stirring soliloquy, very inspiring and very blunt, speaking to the Jews. You crucified Jesus. I'll cover that in the teaching on Acts 2. But it was speaking in tongues and realizing, oh my gosh, you know, he didn't get the whole deal, the sacred secret, but he knew Jesus is alive and I've got the same power he had, and it's in me now, and I can do the works that he did. And so you and I have that much more articulated for us than Peter ever did in the first days or years, even after Pentecost. So here is Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, I really think that that includes the ordination ministry that Timothy had. I think it's more than just the gift of Holy Spirit. But he says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's what they did when they ordained. They laid hands on and prophesied. And he says, grab onto those words and crank it up, Tim. Verse 7, for God did not give us, and that includes you, a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind, says the King James Version. And that is the Holy Spirit, the gift that you and I have received from the giver. It's not a spirit of timidity or cowardice. Have I been afraid? Way too often I've let fear shut me down in many ways. But nonetheless, that's not what lives in me. What lives in me is the heart of Christ by way of Holy Spirit, with all of the boldness and all of the characteristics of the whole spectrum of Old Testament heroes. It's all wrapped up in Christ, and he's wrapped up in each of us by way of his Spirit. That is the literal truth, Christ in you, figure of speech. It's not literally Christ in us. It's the power, the heart, the love, all that is in his Spirit. So my exhortation to you is, fan the flame in your life. Manifest. You could have an Acceler session right now, unless it's too late if you're on the East Coast or whatever. You could practice speaking in tongues and interpreting. You could practice prophesying. You could practice speaking in tongues, because these are valid manifestations, and the Bible tells us to seek to excel to the edifying of the church. So thank you again, Franco, for all your efforts, and each one of you from coast to coast and around the world, wherever you are. I love you dearly. I appreciate your prayers. Elizabeth sends her love to those of you that she knows, and we hope to someday do a lot more traveling and be out there with you. So God bless you, and I guess I'll turn it back over to Franco. We can unmute people so they can all go wild in their respective homes.
Thank you very much. That's beautiful.
Thank you very much, John. That was an awesome teaching.
Bless you guys.